The marks of repentance. Repentance is a bad word for most. Not bad in the sense that it's wrong. I think every Christian recognizes that it's right and that it's good. But bad in the sense that it's oftentimes viewed as hard, unattractive, antiquated, legalistic, not highlighting grace as much as need be. In fact, I think if you were to encapsulate what most of us think of when we think of repentance, it would be this word: scary. Kind of scary. Let me ask you a question. If we sent out an email to you this week and said, hey, at small group this week, we're going to be looking at repentance. We're going to look at this topic and look at the marks of repentance, and we're going to look at our own lives and see where God might be calling us to repent and how we can apply that to our lives. Would you come? Here's a better question. Now, be honest. Would you want to come? I think the answer for me would be, that's kind of scary. I think when you look at this word repentance, it's probably the most neglected facet of the gospel, of any other part or portion of the gospel. And yet, it's so front and center when we read our Bibles. You know, according to Mark, the way he's arranged his book, the very first words that Jesus ever states are in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus comes and says, behold, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. In fact, 69 times this word repent or repented or repenting is used in the New Testament. 20 of those 69 times are in the Gospels. In other words, Jesus is speaking to himself, or in the book of Revelation at the very end of the world. In fact, the first Christian sermon ever preached, here's the first words as Peter's talking about this Jesus who came on Pentecost, and people are cut to the heart, and they ask Peter, they said, brothers, then what must we do? And this is how Peter replies. He said, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why is it that we shy away from talking about or mentioning the need for repentance when sharing the gospel or even applying it to our own lives? I think one major reason is we view it as confrontational. When we think about repentance, we think, oh, that's kind of confrontational. It's kind of off-putting. What's interesting when you read through the Gospels is Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, he was a confrontational kind of guy. He was so loving and genteel that children loved to be around him. They crawled up in his lap. Parents were bringing him to Jesus so that he could lay his hands on them and bless them. And Jesus made it clear, don't hinder the little children. Let them come to me. He was so approachable, so loving. But man, when he meets the woman at the well, he just flat out calls her out. Yeah, I know you've been married. You've been married 5 times. In fact, the person that you're living with now, he's not your husband at all. Or how about the rich young ruler? When Jesus calls him out, hey, listen, you say you love God, but you can't love God more than money. Sell everything you have. Prove it. Repent. Change. Come follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. He's confrontational. He talks to the religious experts, the people that really know their Bibles really well. He says this in John 8:24. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, unless you believe that I am the Son of God, you will die in your sins. How about that for a conversation? But that's Jesus. But the reason he's confrontational in that sense is because he's so loving in a greater sense. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. I tell you, no, Jesus says. But unless you repent, here it is again, you too will perish. Repentance is really the first word of the gospel. Of acknowledging that you need a Savior. Acknowledging that you have done wrong. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just the kind of way, or it's not just the road to salvation. Repentance is also this road to sanctification. It leads to salvation, but it also leads in an ongoing way to continued Christ-likeness, to becoming more and more like Jesus. Repentance should fill the Christian's life on a daily basis, not just at the time of salvation. John Calvin said this. He said, the Christian life is a race of repentance. And he meant this, that the Christian life is fundamentally about a change agenda. Fundamentally, when God saves an individual, the whole purpose for saving them isn't just so that they can go to heaven, isn't just so that they can be forgiven. The whole purpose is so that they can have a relationship with God, and so that in the process of sanctification, as they're becoming more and more like Christ, that they can become more and more like Jesus. And that happens through faith and repentance. It happens through believing in Christ, but also repenting through the power of Christ. I know you're probably familiar with Martin Luther, and you're probably perhaps even familiar with the fact, you remember he nailed those 95 theses on the door there, written in Latin, and you remember someone came and took a copy down, and printing press was invented a few decades before, the kind of word got out, and all of a sudden this whole Reformation started. Well, number one there on those 95 theses was basically stated this: the Christian life is a life of repentance. That's number one. That was one of the things Martin Luther wanted to talk about. He understood it was always going to be a process. It was going to be this race of repentance. But why is it that we so shy away from it? Why is it when we're sharing the gospel with someone that we don't want to call them to repentance? Why do when we get that email, I'm not saying you're going to get that email, but just in case you got an email like that, why is it that it kind of just conjures up ooey feelings, you know, in our heart, in our mind? I hope today, as we look at these marks of repentance, that God would change that. And there would be a sense of actually looking forward to that. A sense of fearlessness because of the security that we have in Christ. A sense of, yes, the whole Christian life is about change process, so of course God's changing me. Here's a little secret as far as repentance goes. Maybe I'll just speak to the men for now, because the ladies are much better, but let's just speak to the guys. No one but you and your family thinks that you've arrived as far as your Christian faith. In other words, they realize that stuff goes on in your head and your heart and comes out your mouth. It's okay. It's going on in their lives as well. But that's part of what God's doing. He's changing us. He's growing us. And this is a beautiful picture of repentance here in chapter 7 of the book of 2 Corinthians. As we've been walking through this book. And listen, this is what the entire book of 2 Corinthians is about. It's right here. It's this chapter, a little bit what we looked at last week, and now we're going to look at this week. As Paul is going to take note, hey, look what God is doing amongst you, congregation in Corinth. It is a marvelous thing, and it fills my heart with joy. Listen, because Jesus was marked for your transgressions, His Spirit should mark our repentance. Let's stand and let's read together this passage. Verses 11 through 16. Actually, we're going to start at verse 10 of chapter 7, 2 Corinthians. Hear God's word to you this morning. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, and also our boasting before Titus is proved true, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling, I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rejoice today. I pray that you would show us your glory, that you would help us, as we sang earlier, be overwhelmed with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So if you're following on your outline, the marks of repentance, what is repentance? Well, repentance is from the word metanoia, which basically means a change of mind leading to a change of behavior. A change of mind, but not just a change of mind. A change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. J.I. Packer says this. He says, what is repentance? It is turning from the sins you love. Here's the change of mind, change of behavior. To the holy God you're called to love. It's admitting that you're not God. It is beginning to value Jesus more than your own immediate pleasure. It is giving up those things the Bible calls sin and leaving them. So there's that change of mind, but there's also that change of behavior and leaving them, but not just leaving them to follow Jesus. A turning away from something, but a turning towards someone else. And that someone else is Jesus. When we tell the gospel to people, we need to do it with honesty. To hold back important and unpalatable parts of truth is to begin to manipulate and try to sell a false bill of goods to the person with whom we are sharing. So, in short, this change that happens mentally, intellectually, in our minds, but it doesn't stop there. It's a change that happens in our heart that causes our actions to change as well. Well, what does it look like? Well, we don't have to ask in this situation because we have it in verse 11. Look what Paul says, writing to the Corinthians. He says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. Last week, we talked about worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. We talked about the fact that there are two different kinds of grief. There's a worldly grief that's often characterized by a sorry I got caught kind of an attitude, or perhaps sorry I have to suffer these consequences type of attitude. And the Bible says that that kind of grief, it produces death. But there's another kind of grief, another kind of sorry. Even though someone might use the same verbiage, the same wording, there's another kind of grief, another kind of sorrow that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. It's different. It's not just, I'm sorry. I remember time and time again of trying to help my children as they grew up and different personalities and different ways of saying things. But I remember many times as you would kind of talk people through things, maybe a little young six-year-old would go up to her brother and go up and say something like this: "I'm sorry, will you please forgive me?" And that was a great start. That was good. They were starting to get it. But there's a sense that godly sorrow does something that's more than just words. It produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Notice what Paul says here in verse 11. "See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." There is an earnestness and an initiative that's taking place in the Corinthian congregation that wasn't there before. For those of you who are new to 2 Corinthians, and I didn't know this, and I talked about this passage many times, and just over the last few weeks, I've learned this, and so I didn't know the context at all, so please forgive me if I've ever shared this with you and didn't share it in context as we go through this. But this is what was happening. Paul came to Corinth at one time, and someone, perhaps some individual male, stood up, and there was this ruckus, this opposition to the Apostle Paul. No one knows what it was over exactly. Some people think it was over the fact that this person was still frequenting. They were a Christian, but they were still frequenting the temple, still frequenting as a Christian, still mingling with the prostitutes in the temple. And still there was a sexual immorality that was taking place. And Paul was calling that person out. And that person began to call Paul out and question him in all kinds of ways. And he had a following. And there was, though it wasn't the majority, the minority of the church followed this person and was listening. And the majority of the church, they just allowed it to happen. They stood idly by as this was happening, and they didn't rebuke, they didn't reprove this individual. And now Paul is left, and this individual is still in the congregation, and things aren't going well. And so Paul, knowing that, writes a letter that we often term the severe letter to the Corinthian congregation, and basically kind of calls them out. And particularly, not just the man, but calls out the rest of the congregation for being idle and not doing anything about it, and allowing him to continue on this way with this unchristian behavior as this man opposed the Apostle Paul, opposed what God was doing, and somehow was leading astray the entire congregation by their silence. But Paul says now he's met up with Titus, and Titus has reported to him what happened after he sent that letter. We talked about last week, he was anxious, didn't know, with many tears he wrote this letter. It wasn't easy for him to write this hard letter to the people that he loved. And he didn't know how they were going to respond. And to the glory of God, he meets Titus a number of weeks, months later. And Titus brings him the news. And Paul is overjoyed with the news. This is how the congregation responded. And he's going to say, "Behold what the Lord is doing. Look at this repentance that he's wrought." And he starts off by saying, "See," or "Behold what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." What initiative. It's at the head of the mark. There's seven different marks here that are listed. But it's at the head of these marks. It's what characterizes every other mark. There is an earnestness now that wasn't there before. Now that they've read the letter and the Holy Spirit has convicted them, now they've seen they've done wrong, and they've not only changed their mind, but now they've changed their behavior. And Paul points out, look what God's doing. This is incredible. This is a miracle of God. Look at this earnestness. I remember talking to a young girl who was very young, and she had made a profession of faith, and I was kind of walking her through and had talked to her parents, and then I was talking with her, and they're asking, is this a kind of genuine? And we were trying to figure out, as you know, the the subtleties that are involved with a young person who comes to faith. And I remember talking to this very young girl, and in many ways very immature, just because she was young. But I remember her giving me a story in her life where she told me that there was a time where she had done something wrong. I forget what it was, painted on the wall, did something and knew it was wrong. And she went and confessed it to her parents. And she said this. She said, in her own way, it was just a beautiful thing. She said, they would have never known that it was me. And I talked to her, well, did you know that you might have some consequences because of that? And this was a family that practiced, spanking or whatever. And she said, yeah, I knew that. And I said, you told them anyway? And she said, yeah, I did. I said, well, why would you do something like that? I was thinking back to my old days, like, I had three brothers. I would have given them a name, Ryan, David, Doug. Maybe wouldn't have told them. Maybe I just said, hey, the guy that's younger than me, you might want to look into. I only have one person younger than me. But this girl, no, she took initiative. And she said, because I knew it was wrong. And she connected it with God. And I knew it was wrong with God. So I volunteered. And I think she did get disciplined, by the way. That's a great picture of what Paul's saying. See what earnestness is going on here. Only God can create that. That's not something we gladly embrace. It's not just an inward grief, but it has an outward manifestation. They did something about the situation there in Corinth. They disciplined that man. They took ownership, not just of his wrong, but of their wrong of being silent. And Paul begins to list. Look at these other lists here, these other six lists, where he talks about these six marks following this earnestness. He says, but what also this eagerness to clear yourselves? What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment? Paul begins to list these things that he's noticing in their lives, and he's drawing attention to how they've not only changed their mind, but they've changed their behavior. And Paul's trying to point out the fact, look, this is a glorious thing because God is doing a work in your life. Notice here in this passage that repentance here is a gift. Notice this godly grief is producing these kind of actions. Note that godly grief is producing this. Look at verses 10 and verses 11 where you'll see this production of what's going on. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. There's a sense where something is happening inside their heart. An alien righteousness. Someone indwells their heart now. And he is producing what's happening and manifesting on the outside. Repentance, listen, this is really important. Repentance, it's a gift. It's not something you can conjure up. It's a gift of God. Acts 5:31 says it this way. God has exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance, a gift, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Or Acts 11:18. And when they heard this, they had no further objection and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life. It's a gift of God. And Paul wants them to recognize this gift, this grace of God that he's working in their lives. And so he begins this list. At the head of the list, earnestness that characterizes all these six. But notice, what eagerness to clear yourselves. In other words, you were guilty. You remained silent, but now There's an eagerness to clear yourselves. When I wrote that letter and the Holy Spirit convicted you, there was an eagerness now to make things right. Notice next he says, what indignation? Indignation, what anger towards your cowardice. Not just, man, I can't believe I did that. But God, I can't believe I allowed that. Not only towards this man and what he'd done, he had turned this congregation against Paul. He had disrupted this godly fellowship between this apostle and this young church. And there's this indignation of the realization of, man, this is wicked, this doing. This is not supposed to be like this. There's an indignation, but not just towards that person. And I don't think necessarily towards the person, but towards the actions of the person and the ramifications of what was happening, but also towards their own cowardice, that they allowed it to happen. They allowed it to continue on for a period of time until Paul wrote the letter, but not now. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What fear. There's a fear. What have we done? What have we done? What longing. I love that. What longing there is now to restore relationship between the congregation and the Apostle Paul. There's a longing in their hearts to make it right. He says, what zeal? What zeal? And then he says, what punishment? They're willing to exact the punishment, whatever Paul demanded when he wrote that letter, when he said, hey, this is not right. This needs to be done. They were willing to do it. They were really willing to exercise tough love in a godly way towards this person. But also to realize that as they walked it out, they were responsible for the situation as well. Notice with all of these seven different marks, notice that this godly repentance, it's visible. Christian repentance is different than just the person that says, I'm sorry. Their behavior changes. Their action changes. It's what separates the person that merely just speaks words and a man whose life or woman whose life changes. You've seen that many times. You've seen that and you've heard it in politics and seen it in your own family, likely, probably have seen it in your own life as well. But notice what Paul says there at the end of verse 11. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. You not only thought the right way, you not only realized and owned what went wrong, but look, at every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in this matter, with this longing, this zeal, this punishment, this eagerness to clear yourselves, this indignation. Repentance is visible, plain. John the Baptist, when he was speaking and preaching, preparing the way for Jesus, as he's talking about this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, his message is this: produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, hey, don't just come here, experience this baptism of repentance, but go and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And he makes specific applications to soldiers. Hey, don't extort money anymore. Change. And he exhorts others in different ways. He says, don't live like that anymore. Don't just think it's wrong, but change your behavior. It's visible. Paul writes in the book of Acts, first to those in Damascus, then those in Jerusalem and all of Judea, and to the Gentiles also, he says, as he's recounting his ministry, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. You see the connection? Godly sorrow leads to repentance, but it produces a change in behavior. It's different. So what's the why? That's the what of repentance. What's the why? What's God's rationale. Why this repentance stuff? Well, look at Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing, here it is, that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? It's a kindness that God has given to the world that would lead them toward repentance. Why? Because it's only through repentance that we can have relationship with God. It's only through what Jesus has done on the cross that he's taken the punishment for your sins, for my sin. But it's only through acknowledging that, it's only through acknowledging, yes, I have sinned, God. I deserve death. I turn from my sins. I repent of my sins. That's why Jesus said when he came in Mark, those first words, now the kingdom of God's here. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. That's God's rationale. It's out of his kindness so that you and I can experience salvation initially, but after salvation, so that you and I can experience the ongoing transformation of becoming more and more like Jesus. It comes through repentance and believing, faith and repentance. The same way you come to Christ is the same way you grow in Christ. You repent and believe. Does that make sense? Did you get that? The same way you come to Christ, someone repents of their sins, they believe that Jesus died for their sins. That's the way that their sins are forgiven. That's the way they enter into a relationship with God. That's the way they have eternal life. That's the way they're going to heaven. That same way that whenever that happened, or if that hasn't happened, that same way is the same way you continue your relationship with God. That's the way you grow, is to continuing to repent and believe. So I'm going to ask you this question. When's the last time you repented of something? We'll get to that later. But it's God's kindness. Jesus said it this way, I tell you, unless you repent, you all perish. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Well, what's the Corinthian situation? So in verse 12, Paul now is applying this to what's going on with the Corinthian congregation. And he's talking about this repentance. He says, hey, there's these marks, these seven marks of repentance, what true godly repentance looks like, what godly grief looks like, as it's not just been in the heart, but it's manifested in the actions. Now he writes to the Corinthian church and he says in verse 12, he says, listen, although I wrote to you, here's that severe letter, remember that he wrote. He says, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. It wasn't about the guy who did wrong. Then he says, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. He said, it wasn't about me and the way he disrupted our reputation, the way he spoke these things and, you know, said these evil things, whatever. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about me. Listen, he says, I wrote this letter in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Huh? I wrote this letter in order that your earnestness for us, for Paul and the other leaders that were with him, might be revealed to you in the sight of God. In other words, I wrote this letter so that you could experience what you should have been experiencing all along. The love and the gratitude for God's apostle who brought God's salvation to you. I am not concerned about how I was offended, and I'm not taking offense at the person who offended me and led this congregation astray, but I wrote this letter for you that you could experience the love and the care that God intended you to experience, the joy that he intended you to experience. You know, I've said this before, and so bear with me for those of you who've heard it before. But I think a marvelous thing happened. You remember with Abraham, and God calls Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, after he's waited 25 years after the promise of the son coming. Remember, he's 100 years old. Sarah's 90 years old when she has this child, finally has this child. And years after, God asks Abraham, commands Abraham to sacrifice his son. And you remember, Abraham gathers immediately the next morning, goes up to Hill Moriah, goes up, and remember, he's about to thrust the knife through his son's sternum and sacrifice his son. And God says, stop. Stop. Do not know that. And then God says this in Genesis 22:12. Listen what he says to Abraham. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He says, now I know that you would not withhold anything from me, Abraham. Now, wait a minute. Now just think about this for a second. Why would God say that when God knows everything? For now I know that you wouldn't. It's not about God knowing. It's about Abraham experiencing. It's not about the trip up the mountain for Abraham to go up that mountain with Isaac not knowing what's going on and the agony that's going on in his heart and his mind. It's the trip down the mountain that's all about. In other words, I did it. I did it. I did it. I did it by the grace of God. I was willing to let go of that which I cherished more than anything else in the world. I love God. God wanted him to experience that. He wanted Abraham to experience the joy that Job gets to experience when Satan says he loves you because you give him everything. Take away everything he has, inflict his own body, and he will curse you to his face. And God says, go ahead. And he says to Satan in that instance, through all this dialogue that happens, my power is so great, I will sustain Job even in the midst of anything and everything that you can throw at him. And though he won't understand, he'll still love me. And I'm not going to rob him of that joy. That's what's happening here in Corinth. That's what Paul means when he's writing this. Not for the sake of the one who did the wrong or the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you, that you might see it and experience it in the sight of God. That's why he did it. It's good for you. That's why Peter said to the people, repent, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. There's something refreshing, cleansing. There's a freedom that comes when we repent of our sins. You ever done something and knew it was wrong and you wanted to go repent right away, but you didn't? And you waited a day, and you waited a week, and you waited 2 weeks. Let me ask you a question. Did it get easier? No. It got heavier and harder and harder. But let me ask you this question. When you finally did repent, what was your experience? Freedom. Joy. You were experiencing what God meant for you to experience all along if you wouldn't have done it. That's what he intends to do. And so he, in his kindness, he leads you to repent. That's what's happening here with Paul. That's why when Spencer just read, that's why Paul's so joyful. That's why he's so, in all of our affliction, I'm overjoyed. I'm overflowing with joy with what's happening. Because I'm seeing a God moment in your lives that only God can do. Because Corinthians, you're way too proud, and I'm way too proud ever to ask for forgiveness like that, ever to acknowledge that I was wrong, even in my silence, even though I didn't do anything. And to acknowledge, yes, I did, by not doing anything. Only God can do that. It's good for you. It's glorious. That's God's rationale. That's the Corinthian situation. Now let's look really quick at some questions you might be asking. Let's start with this question. This is just a pastoral moment. If you're not asking this question, please ask this question anytime you ever read the Bible. How is God great in this passage? What is happening that only God could do? If you don't ask yourself that question and you're trying to make some kind of application, what'll end up is just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It'll end up in a bunch of religion. OK, I guess I should go repent. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That's what'll end up. But if you look in this passage, you say, how is God great in this passage? Well, how's God great in this passage? Let's think about this for a second. Here's this congregation that's new, that's young, that they've done. You guys know 1 Corinthians. You realize that this is, as we said earlier, Corinth is the Las Vegas of the first century. And it's a difficult place to live. It's a difficult place to be holy. But look what God's doing. He's causing these people that are full of pride. These people that didn't recognize, they were blind, that they'd even done wrong. And now he's creating an earnestness in them, a zeal and a longing, an indignation, a punishment that they're willing to mete out. Only God could do that. He's changing their heart. How about the Apostle Paul? What's God doing there? Oh my goodness. As Spencer said earlier, wouldn't you be angry if these people were treating you this way? Marring your reputation and saying these things about you when you've given your life for them. And the Apostle Paul came there to Corinth, humanly speaking, they owe their salvation to him. He's the one that presented the gospel to them. And now they're treating them this way. Look at Paul's overjoyed. He's excited. Only God could do that in a man's heart. God is great in this passage. Now, when we keep that central, what God's doing in a passage, then the gospel's starting to work. Because that's what the gospel's about. The good news of Jesus Christ is about what Christ did for you, not about a decision that you make, not about you walking down an aisle. It's about God pinning himself to a cross to take your sins on himself, to receive the wrath that you deserve in order that you might be free, in order that you might experience relationship with him. And that's why it's important when you look at Scripture, ask yourself that question every single time. Okay, how is God great in this passage? What is happening that only God can do? Okay, so that was an aside. But now you might be asking, as we look at the specific passage, what if someone goes through the motions of repentance? They say the words, but the seven things mentioned here, we just kind of don't see them. Is it genuine? Have you ever experienced that? If you're a parent, you've experienced that. If you're married, you've experienced that. If you have any relationship with anyone in your life or in the world, you've experienced that. Right? Well, first I'd say this. Be patient. Be patient. Offer that person the same patience that God offers you. Secondly, listen to what Jesus says about this. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive them. Notice first, it's about you. Pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to your own heart when you're in this kind of a situation. So many times we're unaware of our own heart. All we can see is the wrong that someone else did against us. We are totally blind to the wrong that we've done against them. And totally ignorant of the wrong we've done against God in doing that. So Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. But then he says, look, if he comes and says to you and turns to you and says, I repent, he says, take it at face value. Then forgive the person. If he doesn't turn to you, then you can't offer full forgiveness for that person. There can't be this clean exchange of this person saying, I forgive you, or please forgive me, and you saying, yes, I will forgive you. I will take that burden of whatever you did. I'll take it upon myself, and I'll set you free, and you're free. Now, if that person doesn't do that, you can still do that vertically. God, I forgive them. Please forgive me. That person doesn't come, then you can't have that full reconciliation. And sometimes that happens in the world. But notice Jesus says, if he turns to you, and he does it seven times, and he says, I repent, take it at face value. Doesn't say, all right, sit there and examine the seven marks of repentance. And by the way, there aren't just seven. There's probably more. Paul's just highlighting what was going on in Corinth, right? There's more than that. But there's this earnestness that's kind of the major characterization of what's going on. But notice, if he says, I repent, then you forgive him. How about this question? What if I'm trying to repent and I don't feel these seven marks very strongly? You ever felt that way? I felt that way. I know the right words to say. I feel like the little person. I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? And there's part of me that goes inside, that's not real forgiveness. You don't really, that's not really repenting. Well, Charles Spurgeon says this. And he says this as those that might try to drum up repentance themselves. He says, if a man says, I want to believe, and tries by some mechanical means to work himself into repentance, it's an absurdity. He will never accomplish it. But the way for him to repent is by God's grace to believe and think on Jesus. In other words, you can't do it on your own. You have to ask God for help. God, help me, and fix your eyes on Jesus. That's why if you're asking yourself that question, how does God look great in this passage? What is happening that only God can do? Now you're thinking about what God can do. Can God change a congregation's heart? Absolutely. It's not about their past. It's not about their proclivity to be prideful. It's about God's power and ability and willingness to intervene. And if that's your focus, things change. Because sometimes I think the hardest person to believe for that God can do a work in is ourselves. And so he says, listen, don't try to drum it up. But recognize it's by God's grace to believe and believe. Think on Jesus. Remember this. Oftentimes, emotion follows obedience. Obedience doesn't necessarily follow emotion. Right? And so many times when we're looking at somebody else or looking at ourselves, we just say, I just don't feel it deep enough. Or, I'm not going to forgive that child because I don't see enough of it. I don't see enough of those marks. Oh, friend, listen. Many times it takes time. It took time for the Corinthians, right? They didn't immediately repent. They didn't even know they did wrong until Paul wrote the letter. And then there was a period of time where the Holy Spirit was working on their heart. And then the earnestness. And then the initiative. Make sure that you're not looking for emotion. You remember the story of the two sons in the vineyard where Jesus says, hey, there's two sons, and the owner of the vineyard went and he said to his first son, he said, hey, go work out in the vineyard. He said, I'm not going to. But later he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said, hey, go out and work in the vineyard. You remember? And the son said, yeah, I'll do it. But then he never did it. And then Jesus says, who did the will of the Father? And the Pharisee said, the first one. Jesus says, you're right. Yeah, so give credit for someone who's walking through and being obedient. Don't demand that all the emotion be there. Because a lot of stuff might be going on in their heart and in their mind, and it takes time. Don't try to play the Holy Spirit and beat emotion into people. Sometimes I think we really want to make them feel guilty, so we bring it up again so they can really feel it. Don't do that. That's stepping over the line. You are stepping into the realm of the Holy Spirit when you try to make people feel it. That's His job. Your job and my job, just be obedient. So for Paul, just write the letter. Write the letter and then let God work. So what do you do? Another question might be, what do you do if there's no reconciliation? You know, well, we don't know that this was going to happen. Paul didn't know. That's why he was anxious. He didn't know this was going to happen, that they were going to actually reconcile. Listen, you're called to do your part. You can't change someone else's heart. So be faithful in what God's called you to do. Take the log out of your own eye. Look at your own heart. Make sure that's right. And then you'll be ready to take the speck out of the other person's eye. But be able to, you know, ask God, God, help me. Help me to be humble. Help me to be gracious. Help me to give the same kind of forgiveness to them that you give to me. Help me to have the same kind of patience with them that you have given to me over and over again. How can I biblically repent? Maybe you're asking this question. Well, here's a couple. These aren't all. Here's four things that you might kind of just think about. Number one, be specific. Someone, if you're asking for forgiveness and you just say, hey, forgive me for, you know, being me. That's hard to forgive, man. All right. Be specific. You can't give forgiveness for generality. Someone has to share specifically what that is. And you say, yes, I forgive you for that incident or that thing you said. Second, own your sin. Don't try to include their confession in your confession. You know, say something like, well, you know, I'm sorry that you feel that I wronged you. In other words, hey, you were wrong. And I'm sorry you feel that way. Don't do that. OK, own your own sin. Say, I was wrong, and leave it at that. And don't say, well, what do you think about what you did? Don't do that, because that's not true repentance. OK, but that happens a lot. Use biblical terminology. Just listen. Jesus died for specific sins like pride and anger and jealousy. Don't say, hey, you know, hey, please forgive me. I was miffed today. I don't know what miffed means. I can't forgive you for miffing, you know, and that I don't, you know, man, I was hotter than a tamale and a jalapeno soup or something like that. No, just say this. I was angry at you and I said unkind words when I said blah, 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 blah. And I want you, I'm asking you, would you please forgive me? That's what it looks like to biblically being specific, owning your sin, use biblical terminology. And then if they happen to say this, and please do this gently and kindly, because this will happen with young people. They'll say this all the time. That's okay, Dad. Stop them. Gently and humbly and kindly. And say, honey, no, that wasn't okay. I sinned against God and I sinned against you. And that's, I don't want you ever to think that that's okay, that I can sin against you just because I'm your dad, or just because I'm your boss, or just because I'm your best friend, or just because I'm your spouse. No, it wasn't okay. Jesus died for that sin. And thank you. I appreciate your kindness. But please forgive me. That's all you have to say. Don't try to be self-righteous and pious. But if you have opportunity, if someone says that, that might be something. Okay. So those are some questions you might be thinking about. Here's some quick questions for you to consider as the worship team comes forward. Number one. And we're just going to go through three quick. Are you making it easy for other people to come to you and repent? Are you approachable? Sometimes people have a hard time repenting because you make it hard for them. I hear that all the time about me. Part of it, you're intimidating. Well, part of it, I'm 6'4 and 200 and too much. But you have to go out of your way to make yourself approachable. Think about this. Jesus was very approachable by little children. They would come and climb into his lap. They loved to be around him. Man, he was the most scathing man that ever walked this earth. He was approachable. That's what I love about God. My God, your God, Jesus Christ, he's approachable, isn't he? That's what I love about him. He shouldn't be. He should be so angry with me time and time again. He's so approachable. You should be too. Are you making it easy for other people to repent? Listen, here's how God makes it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's how easy it is that God makes it. Hey, if we confess our sins, how about you? Are you making it that easy? Second, do you demand the full effect of the seven marks before you're willing to forgive? Listen, sometimes people just, they just don't know. They maybe never heard someone in their life say, I'm sorry. They don't know how to respond. And they don't know how to phrase it if they're trying to say sorry. They might just say, well, sorry, I got steamed. Don't be like Christian police and say, you mean biblically angry. Just take the steams. You know what they mean for a person in that situation. Say, yeah, sure. Be gracious. I forgive you. Last, are you regularly repenting? Is it something that you're in the race for? Remember, John Calvin said that the Christian life is a race of repentance. Is that something you are regularly doing? If not, you're hindering your relationship with God. You are hindering your own growth, because that's what growth looks like. Growth in the Christian life is a life of faith and repentance. Ongoing faith, ongoing repentance. New faith, fresh faith for this situation. New and fresh repentance for this situation. And that's how God is transforming you and changing you into the person that He's called you to be. All right, so now that you've heard that, now that we've talked about repentance, is it still scary? Raise your hand if it's still scary. Okay, anyone who doesn't have their hand raised isn't being honest. Can you see God's? Can you see God's hands? Can we get that? Can we get Lou's picture up there again? Daniel, can we get that picture of the background? This is God to you. He's saying, "Come. Come on. I'll forgive you. Don't be afraid of me. Don't allow, Corinthians, don't allow your pride to get in the way of this apostle I sent to you. He's specially designed just for you. Don't listen to what other people are saying. Don't fall into silence. I sent him to you. And I'm holding out my hands through his hands." And God would say the same to us. As we read this passage, thousands of years later, God's holding out his hands to us that we might experience the joy, the filling that the Apostle Paul's talking about, even with much affliction. And it comes through this path of repentance, this path of believing and repenting. Listen, there's someone you've sinned against here. Don't wait till you get home. Don't wait till the night and all of a sudden you're thinking about it and then you've lost their number and then you got to find them. And God wants you to experience that right relationship now. If there's someone that's not here, when you leave, don't just go about your stuff in the day. Immediately, just go. Say, "God, help me to repent. Give me the grace and the gift of repentance. Give me the faith to do it. Help me just to own whatever I need to. Help me to give forgiveness, or help me to repent of things that I've done wrong." And you'll immediately experience what God intends you to experience. You'll be walking down the mountain instead of up the mountain. Let's sing together. Jesus was marked for your transgression in order that His Spirit might mark your repentance. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for my brothers and sisters and all the work that You're doing in each of our lives. Lord, we desperately need You, not just at the day of our salvation, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. We need to understand Your Word, and more than that, we need to, as Spencer was just saying, we need to understand who You are and what You have marvelously done for us. And as we do, Lord, we will begin to experience the joy that You intend for us, and the grace and the mercy for repentance, forgiveness, will not somehow get stuck because we're more concerned about what the other person hasn't done. We're just going to live for You, and we're going to live in the joy that You've given to us. And Lord, it's going to be a beautiful thing. And all of heaven is going to be leaning over the balconies of heaven, looking down, beholding, "Behold, look what earnestness, look what eagerness to clear yourselves. Look what zeal and indignation, discipline. Behold the power, the joy, the freedom of God." All through the marks of repentance. Thank you for the marks in your wrists and your feet. Help us never to forget. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you would like to receive prayer, we'll be down here in the front to pray with you for anyone who needs prayer.